Our theme this month for the morning services has been the resurrection of Christ. One of the things that I think growing in Christ and learning the Word of God surprised me the most was that there was an actual practical application to the resurrection of Christ for the believer. By practical application, I mean it's not just something that you know to be true, that you accept to be true. That, in fact, is part of the gospel. If you can work it out in your head that you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, then you have not believed the gospel and you are not saved. If, however, you have trusted Christ as your Savior and are sure of your way to heaven, there's a great truth within the concept of the resurrection that you should be aware of. We might have suspected this in the reading of our passage, your co-resurrection with Christ is my title, and in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." Quickened is the word that means to make alive. About the only part of that we have left in the English language is when you tear your fingernail down into the quick, that means down into the living part. So to quicken is to be make alive. And he says here, interestingly, hath quickened us together with Christ. This is the picture of a co-resurrection. Now after the resurrection, he says, and hath raised us up together. That raising up is not the resurrection, but the actual ascension, as Christ left earth and went up into heaven, raised us up together with Christ, and then made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're actually seated on the throne with him at the right hand of the Father. Now, part of this is explained by the very interesting concept of the getting saved. The Holy Spirit baptizes, immerses us into Christ. He takes us in. And so what happened to him in the mind of God happened to us. We are in Christ. Christ was crucified. We were co-crucified. He was resurrected from the dead. We were co-resurrected. He ascended. We co-ascended. And he is now seated. We have a co-session with him. All of this was done that he might show who he was, that he might be able to demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus, through Christ Jesus. The earlier context of the chapter relates our horrible sinful condition. And God had determined that though we sinned, yet he wanted to make a provision for us to show his love and his grace and his mercy through Jesus Christ. The verses 5 and 6 point out the three things: quickened us, raised us up, and seated us together. Hath quickened means he has made alive from the dead. We were thus given a co-resurrection with Christ. And raised up together means we were given a co-ascension, made to sit together in heavenly places. We were given co-session with him at the right hand of God and his throne. Now, how is this possible? What does this mean? I wasn't even born when Christ was around. God is transcendent. God is outside of time and space. He's not passing through time as we do, as we will always be. He is outside of time, as it were, touching every point of time all at once. For him, everything is the absolute immediate. So, you living now, Christ living then, makes no difference for him. Outside of this, he can mix and match as he chooses. So Christ, God is transcendent. From his point, outside of time, he sees all the working of time as if it were one moment. He tells us here that he saw every person who will ever accept Christ as Savior, who will ever be saved throughout time, and counted them as being made alive with Christ, ascending with Christ, and sitting with him in the heavenlies. Now, while our passage in Ephesians reveals this to us, we need to go to Romans chapter 6 to find the explanation. What does it mean to have been co-resurrected? Your co-resurrection with Christ is for the believer now, because this only applies to the believer. Your co-resurrection with Christ is the very key to your liberated life of holiness. How can people change? I'm hearing people say things like, people never change. They started doing this, they started being that, they'll never change. And in many cases, that's correct, because they don't have a catalyst that causes change. They don't have anything in their life that is sufficient cause for change. But people can change and have changed and will change when Christ brings his work of salvation into their life. Your deliverance from the power of sin in this life is guaranteed by Christ's resurrection and is pictured by your baptism. Let's look then quickly, and we'll come back to look at individual parts, at Romans 6, verses 1 through 7. And I'll read slowly. Try to follow along if you can follow that big, long passage on the screen. The apostle writes to the Romans, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death." And here's the point, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, here's the practical application, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You can see it said there, it's stated for us, that if you're a believer in Christ, if you've received salvation by trusting in his person and his work, then his resurrection means you can walk in newness of life. Let's get into this a bit then and see how this is to be applied to our lives. The first thing then, we have the seeming problem of holy living and salvation by grace. Romans 6:1 in Young's literal translation, not the best translation just for common use, but he brings out the literal meaning. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin that the grace may abound? Here is the seeming problem. The message of salvation by simple grace, apart from all works, seems inconsistent and impossible to the natural heart of man. Pastor Jeb told us a number of times about a man he was dealing with out in Oregon who believed that we were saved by grace, but that we could only continue to be saved by our own hard works. And if we didn't work hard enough, or we didn't do enough proper work, then we became lost again. We could lose that salvation, as though it were something that we won by our own power in the first place. When man says, look, I have to work for what I get, don't tell me that he's just going to give me this salvation by grace. Well, the unbeliever rejects the grace plan, because he says, if where sin abounds, grace overflows, then the more sin, the more grace. If I'm a great sinner, like the Apostle Paul was a great sinner, and he got saved by the great grace, so if I sin more, I get more of God's grace. The Apostle says, wrong thinking. Don't go that direction. Again, the uninstructed Christian is afraid. For he says, well, if I'm saved by pure grace, what will control my conscience, my conscious evil tendencies? What will keep me from going wrong? I fear such utter freedom. Put me under rules for holy living. Give me rules. Tell me I have to obey the rules. On the other hand, sadly, some professing Christians welcome the abounding grace doctrine because they feel it gives them liberty to do things that they know or should know to be wrong, flaunting this before others. So that's the apparent problem. If it's by grace, if it's just a gift of God, and it's not by my works, well then what's going to keep me from going off? The surprising answer we find, the surprising answer to holiness is our death. There was a preacher that came up with a phrase and had bumper stickers made and says, cheer up, you'll soon be dead. For the believer, that makes sense, you know. Life is hard here, living in a sin-cursed world. Heaven will be a joy. The Apostle Paul himself said, well, I'm either going to die in prison here or be released. Either way, I'm a winner. He says, in fact, going to heaven would be far better for me, but staying here will be far better for you. So I'm praying that the Lord will give me some more years of ministry. And he did. Young's literal translation of Romans 6:2. Let it not be, we who died to the sin, how shall we still live in it? How are we liberated from this? We died to it. Notice, first of all, he characterizes all Christians as those who died. You say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm still alive. Well, there is a death that you need to take into account. The Greek verb is in the aorist, which is a past tense that means it happened at one point in time. And it's used repeatedly in this chapter. In verse 2, let it not be we who died to the sin. How shall we still live in it? Verse 6, this knowing that our old man was crucified with him. Verse 7, for he hath died, hath been set free from the sin. Verse 8, and if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. Verse 10, for in that he died to the sin, he died once. And in that he liveth to God. So the apostle tells the Romans here, he does not call upon us to die to sin. He's not saying you need to do this. He is affirming that we shared Christ's death already. And in that spiritual sense, we died to sin. So all Christians have died. If you're a believer, you have died with Christ. Now, this phrase, died to sin, or to the sin, that is actually in the dative case. And if you know languages, you understand that the dative is, if you say, I gave the gift to him. To him is the dative case, or for him. It means in reference to here. So it was in their relationship to sin that believers died. Christ died for sins. We didn't die for sin. We died unto sin. We died to our relationship with sin. Let that sink in just a bit. In the work that he did, Christ dying, we dying with him, he died for sin, we died to sin, to our relationship with sin. Then thirdly, Paul now asks the rhetorical question, how shall we still live in it? What he's asking is, how can those whose relationship to sin has been broken by their dying, how can they still be living in sin? This is the duh factor, you know. Well, duh, the obvious answer, it's impossible. If I died to it, I can't be living in it. One or the other is true, but not both. Paul, again, is not making a plea for us not to live in sin. He's asking, how is it that we who died to sin could go on living in it? It is as if he were asking, those who died in Indianapolis, shall they still be walking the streets of Indianapolis? This, of course, does not mean that every Christian has discovered the path of victory over sin, or that he actually walks in it yet. And here's the encouraging thing for all of us today. This is available to every Christian. This is not something that depends on whether you're a super Christian or a healthy Christian or a growing Christian or whatever. Just if you're a Christian, just barely by the skin of your teeth a Christian, then this is true of you and this is available for you. Conquering sin in your life is available to you once you have Christ within. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. This is not saying try to be a new creation. He's saying this is the fact. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is the fact of your Christian life. Now, you may not be taking advantage of it, but it's there. 2 Corinthians 5:17 in the Young's literal translation. So that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things did pass away. Lo, become new, have all the all things. I say it's not the best translation for just reading, but it's a great one to bring out the meaning of these words. Think of it this way. The part of us that came from Adam, our body, our fleshliness, agrees with sin. That's, we have inherited sin, that sin is just passed from family to family to family, generation to generation. We have imputed sin, which automatically from Adam's sin, it comes directly to you, doesn't pass through everybody else. Adam's sin imputed directly to you. And we have our own personal sins. Sins we just choose to do. But with all of that, our flesh doesn't have a problem. Our flesh says, yeah, this is it. This is what I want. That's what I like. Paul admitted this. Paul understood this. Romans 7:25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he explains what he understood. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. He said, this is just the way life is. I have divided loyalties here. My flesh, rooting for, yay, more sin. Give in to the flesh. The Spirit saying, no, I belong to God. So there is always the absolute difference between those in Christ and those not in Christ. Notice how often Paul speaks of our actual identification with the death of Christ. Let me take you through this just to emphasize it again. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I want you to see there's no question here that he's emphasizing our identification with the death of Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's our connection. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Down to verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. Now, this is the key. We are dead, but we don't reckon ourselves dead. We don't think of ourselves as dead. So here he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't give your body to be instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, your hands and feet, as instruments of righteousness unto God. The same important fact is brought out in Colossians 2:20. Paul says there, wherefore, if ye be dead, literally ye died, if you died, the aorist tense again, with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? In Colossians 3:3, for ye are dead, again, literally, you died. There was a point in time, with Christ you died. And your life is hid with Christ in God. So this is that mysterious, even mystical death that we experienced by God putting us into Christ as he died and rose from the dead. Galatians 2:20, Paul says it this way, I am crucified with Christ, co-crucifixion. Nevertheless, I live, there's the co-resurrection. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now he points this out, that you were given a practical illustration of this truth when you accepted believer's baptism. Having accepted Christ as Savior, you then said, I need to be baptized, illustrating my death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. We're doing it in water to illustrate it. Romans 6:3, Young's literal translation, are ye ignorant that we, as many as were baptized to Christ Jesus, to his death were baptized? He said, that was the picture. Did you miss that? Well, you missed it if you were a baby and they just sprinkled water on you. You know, because that's not real baptism. This puts them in mind, reminds them of their baptism, their first step of real obedience by publicly confessing Christ as Savior. It pictured their identification with a crucified and buried Lord and then the resurrection. So, what are we to do with this? Recognize, receive the revealed truth that our death unto sin, the truth of our death unto sin with Christ. You say, I don't feel dead to sin. It doesn't matter. He just said that's the truth. How you feel is irrelevant. He said it's the truth. Now it's your job to believe God. He's trustworthy, by the way. Not given to mistakes. Not given to delusions. He knows the truth. So receive it. Receive the revealed truth. You died with Christ on the cross. As a Christian. Then receive the apostles' symbolism of that death by the meaning of water baptism. Let this water baptism, when you went under the water and came back up, let that be a picture to you, a symbol of how you died to what? To that relationship with sin. And how you were raised to a new relationship. And what was that with? Newness of life, holy living. And then thirdly, receive the apostles' symbolism of your burial with him. You went down into the waters, which signified not cleansing, but death. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water, unlike the movie, by the way. The like figure, somebody told me they went to see the movie Noah, and rock monsters helped build the ark. Who would have guessed, you know? Rock monsters, really? Peter goes on to say, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. He says, it's not a washing. You weren't taking a bath. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ. That coming up was the resurrection. Romans 6:3, William R. Newell, in his great commentary on Romans, says, "Or in the very matter of our baptism, are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized unto Christ Jesus, unto his death, were baptized?" So it becomes a symbol of your new life. You can say, my flesh craves this. And then the symbol of your baptism says, no, remember, you died to that. And then I became alive to a new thing. Interesting how these symbols were given for our instruction. I was thinking the other day, Brother Jeb was taking us through 1 and 2 Peter, and Peter or Jude, forget which one says it specifically, but he says, the people that go back to their sin, he says, it's like the pig going back to the wallow, to the mire, and it's like the dog returning to his vomit. I thought, well, there's a symbolism for me. I want to return to my sin as like the pig going back into that mire. By the way, it's not all mud, is it? The pig's been walking around in it for quite a while. This is sort of a muddy septic tank is what they're walking around in. Not a pleasant thing. And let me just scoop some of that up for myself. Thanks. You know, I want to get back to that. Or the dog coming back to his vomit and licking it up. There's the picture of returning to your sin that you ought to conjure up. Can you get the smell? There's the mire. There's the vomit. You see it. You hear it. The sound. You know. You just feel it. And we say, no, I'm just going to stay away from that. We identify these things with these images. Now, don't confuse water baptism with Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism is described in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And that's the body of Christ. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, slave or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Spirit baptism is when you are actually entering into Christ. Water baptism is the picture of your identification with Christ's death and his resurrection. So water baptism doesn't bring about death to sin. It just pictures the fact. So it is that symbolism. You go back to that and say, no, I died to that sin. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Again, you see the practical application. Something happens to us, at least is offered to us, when because of the resurrection of Christ. So let's get into that. Our co-crucifixion leads to our co-resurrection. Romans 6:4, again, Young's literal translation. We were buried together then with him through the baptism to the death, that even as Christ was raised up out of the dead through the glory of the Father, so also we, in newness of life, might walk. All believers, by that act of baptism, proclaimed themselves as having been so completely identified with Christ's death that they were buried. This is the proper ending of death. Godet, in his commentary, says, "Burial is the act which consummates the breaking of the last tie between man and his earthly life. This was likewise the meaning of our Lord's entombment. Similarly, by baptism, there is publicly consummated the believer's breaking with the life of the present world and with his own natural life." Then Godet relates this striking incident, proved how these sayings of the apostle, apparently so mysterious, find an explanation under the light of a lively experiences of faith. A missionary was questioning a converted Bechuana to the meaning of a passage analogous to Romans 6:5, namely Colossians 3:3. Colossians 3:3, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." He asked the saved Bechuana, "What does this mean?" The Bechuana said to him, "Soon I shall be dead, and they will bury me in my field. My flocks will come to pasture above me, but I shall no longer hear them. I shall not come forth from my tomb to take them and carry them with me to the sepulcher. They will be strange to me as I to them. Such is the image of my life in the midst of the world since I believed in Christ." He got it. He got it. He said, "That's the stuff I'll be dead to when I die. And the present evil world is what I'm dead to now in Christ." So now the purpose of our identification with Christ's death is revealed. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also we in newness of life might walk. We had to die to the one that we might be raised to the other. God raised Christ from the dead in glorious triumph. As Christ was raised, so we are to walk. Newell says, "Unfortunately, we do not have this word walk in this Pauline sense in the ordinary English use. Men have substituted the word live, and that in a legal sense. Live the Christian life. try harder. Live as you ought to live," and so on. No, that's not the idea here. We are to walk in newness of life. This is not a manner of living. It is a new kind of life. Resurrection life was never known until Christ was raised from the dead. All the previous resurrections, Old Testament time, New Testament time, all the previous resurrections brought people back into this present earth life. But in Christ's resurrection, this was not so. He was the firstborn from the dead. He did not come back into the same earthly existence that in which he came. He is now a heavenly man with a spiritual body. It is in this newness, this new kind of life, that we now share with Christ. We are one with the risen Christ. Later, we will have bodies conformed to his resurrection body, but now we have his resurrection life. This is available to you, Christian. Are you taking advantage of it? That's another question. But it's available to you to walk in a different kind of life, not so dependent on the flesh. Let me close with this thought. Our co-resurrection gives us access to holy living. Romans 6:5. Again, Young's literal translation. "For if we have become planted together to the likeness of his death, so also we shall be of the rising again." The first phrase, "if we have become planted together," according to the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, it's a condition of the first class assumed to be true. So it indicates, if we have become planted with him, and we have, then certainly we shall be of the rising again. So also, if we have become planted, then so also, is a strange Greek construction. Literally, it's but and. It doesn't make much sense in English. The extended meaning is this: since we were united with him in the likeness of his death, that will not be the full extent of the union, but we will also be united with Christ of the raising up, that is the rising from the dead. Yes, we were with him in the death, but with him in the rising up, in the resurrection. If you think back to verse 2, Paul declared that all believers had died to sin. He now insists that they have also been given life with Christ. The word translated planted together means literally to grow together. You can plant things that don't grow. We can't. But this is growing together with Christ. As a graft in a tree, how they split the limb, take a branch from another tree and put it in, bind it up, and it begins growing together with the regular tree. So the graft shares the tree's life. Verse 5 in Romans 6, if we become actually united with his life, and we have, so we shall also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. Christ's resurrected life was walking in newness of life. We are grafted into that. We can take from that engrafting that new kind of life. We're not walking according to the old ways. The likeness of his resurrection means to be joined in life with the risen Christ, and thus daily, hourly, to walk. Not many Christians realize this, yet it is the blessed inheritance of all true Christians. Listen to Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, his resurrected life. First, we are reconciled by his death, then we are saved by his resurrection. Now, this salvation is not how we were first saved, but this is the salvation of the saving of the soul. The soul is the mind and the will and the emotions of the believer. This is what we have to get transformed to have a holy life. We are enabled to walk here on earth in the blessedness of his heavenly newness of resurrection life. We reap the exact effect of what Christ did. So I ask you, did Christ bear our sins in his own body on the tree? He did. Then we bear them no more. Was Christ made to be sin on our behalf, and then did he die unto sin? He did. Then Christ's relation to sin becomes our relationship to sin. Was Christ raised to newness of life? He was. Then we are counted by God to walk in newness of life. My friend, if you have received Christ as personal Savior and yet find yourself struggling with sin, you've missed this great point. You didn't just die with him to sin, but you were raised to newness of life. Reckon this to be true. Understand the truth. Then reckon it to be true of you. And then, as he said in Romans 6, yield your bodies to this. Prove it to be true. Put it to the test. Live according to your faith. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we recognize that this is difficult for us. We who live in the world often walk by sight and not by faith. But we need to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And so the pilot in a storm where he can't fly by sight must rest on the truth of his instruments to believe that what they say is true, that they are guiding him correctly. So it must be with us. I ask, Father, that you might help us not to be blinded by the things we see, but to be led by the things we don't see, but you see. Help us, if we have accepted Christ as personal Savior, if we've been born again, to recognize that we don't have to struggle in this life against sin. We have to recognize that we've already died to it and that we've been raised to newness of life, a new kind of life, then that this applies to us, and then we can yield our bodies to it. We may set out the day to walk in that newness of life, empowered by thy Holy Spirit to do things we couldn't do on our own. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder, first of all, if you would say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that I have accepted Christ as my Savior. I've never taken the time to actually bow my head and ask God for salvation, to claim that I am a sinner to admit that and then to say, I need your salvation. If that's true and you say, I would like to be saved, I'd like to know that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. I'd like to know this for sure. Pray for me. I'd like to get this settled even before I leave. Pray for me. Well then, Christian, let me ask you this. Are you living in victory? I'm not asking if you're trying hard enough. I'm asking, have you recognized what Christ did for you? That he severed your tie to sin. Sin does not have dominion over you now. It does not. It only has dominion as you yield dominion to it. For to whomever you yield your body, you become the slave of that thing. But you have now a choice, and you may be led of God into righteousness and holy living. If you would say, Pastor, I need to remember my baptism, that I was considered dead to my relationship with sin, and I, in fact, have been raised with him to newness of life. That's what I need. I need to grow in him in that way. Would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me. This is where I need to go. This is where I need to be. This is how I need to consider my life. Pray for me. Father, then we turn this over to you, asking you to guide our hearts, lead us in these things that seem contrary to our experience, and yet all of salvation is contrary to our experience. We ask that you might guide and direct us then to be led of thee in walking in that new kind of life that's not dependent on the flesh to accomplish it all. We may put your spirit to the test and find that we are changed from the inside out. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.